Good. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we start? Father God, thank you for this weekend ahead. Thank you for all that we're going to learn together. Thank you for the Bible and thank you for this letter. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for those young Christians in Thessalonica. Thank you for what Paul said to them. And thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us today through those words. So thank you that this isn't a history lesson, but this is us having an encounter with the speaking God. So please would you help us to listen to you today, this weekend, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So last spring in Nottingham, we held a week-long mission called A Passion for Life. I mentioned that last night as one of the things that Christians around the country, churches around the country, working together to do. Nottingham is the sixth largest urban area in the UK, if you sort of include the suburbs around Nottingham. During that 1 week of mission last spring, 34 people filled in response cards at the main evening meetings. Now, I guess there are all kinds of reasons why people would fill in those response cards. Some people filled in the card to say, I already go to church, I'm already attached to church, I'm already a Christian. You know, the people who don't listen to the instructions, they filled in cards. Then there were people who filled in to say, I'm interested in knowing more about Christianity or more about joining a Christianity Explored course. And then there were those who said, I want to become, or maybe I've just become, a Christian. 34 cards from this week of mission in Nottingham. Now, I want you to imagine that what happened after that week is that every other Christian in Nottingham was suddenly whisked away, and the only Christians left in Nottingham were those 34 people who'd filled in cards. They are now the Christians in Nottingham, if you like. They are the church in Nottingham. There's no other. Well, I guess you'd be left asking all kinds of questions about those 34 people, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, how many of those were really converted? How many of them were just filling in response cards wrongly because they hadn't listened to the instructions or whatever? What do those who were converted really know about their new faith? What kind of follow-on is there going to be? I suppose there isn't going to be any follow-on. There's only those 34 people, and who would lead the follow-on course? What leadership is there going to be anyway for this church? Has anybody there had any kind of theological training, anything at all, or just that 1 week? That's all they had, actually, those evening meetings over 7 days. How many of those 34 went more than one night anyway? Their theological training might be one evangelistic talk, for all we know. And I guess you'd be left saying, well, what are the chances for that church as it now is? Or is it even right to call it a church yet? And I wonder how Jonathan's dad, Roger Carswell, would feel as he moved on from being with us that week, going on to his next mission week in some other place. I guess he'd leave Nottingham thinking, how vulnerable that is. Well, I don't know what chance there is for that to survive, but, well, I've done my bit. Well, that is the situation in Thessalonica, actually. Paul was like Roger Carswell. So God had made it plain that Paul was to take the gospel into Europe. He'd gone with his usual straightforward strategy, which was go to the largest cities in the region, plant a church there and move on. So he'd gone to Philippi first. He'd gone to Thessalonica next. Because Thessalonica really was the largest city in the region. It narrowly escaped being made the capital of the world. So it's on the main east-west trade route to Rome. It's the chief port in Greece. It's wealthy. It's got a huge population. So, of course, Paul goes there. And for 3 weeks in a row, he goes to the Jewish synagogue and he teaches about Jesus. It nearly causes a riot. Rent-a-mob is put to work, and Paul and his fellow missionaries have to escape at night after just 3 Sabbaths. So what is that? If it's 3 Sabbaths, that means it's just over 2 weeks or just under 4 weeks, isn't it, if you're just there for 3 Sabbaths. Now, there are some reason for thinking he might have been there a bit longer than just that 2 to 4 week period, that he'd done more than just debating in the synagogue for those three Sabbaths. But in the books that I've read, the longest estimate I can find for how long he was there is 5 months. It is a short time, a very short time to start a church, and even more to then leave a church to get on with it on its own. Thessaloniki now is a holiday destination, but then it was this bustling city with this tiny embryonic church there after a very short period of Paul being with them. So, of course, Paul is worried. He gets as far as Athens in his travels, and he sends back a friend to find news. How are they getting on? They began well. He knows that. He was there for those few weeks. But the thing is, have they kept going as Christians? That's his big question. And Timothy brings news back to say, yes, they are standing firm. And Paul is so relieved to hear it. And he immediately picks up his pen and writes to them. And that's the letter we've got. And this letter is full of, I can scarcely believe it. It's so good to hear. I can't tell you how relieved I am. What good news this is. Just look to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Where just in the middle of that paragraph, Paul says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord or standing firm in the Lord." You know, that is the best possible news that I could hear. Brilliant, you're standing firm. And Paul's letters, as you know, often begin with a, from Paul to X or Y, and then a paragraph of, "We thank God for you." Well, look back to the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, and you'll see we've got from Paul, Silas and Timothy, and the paragraph of "we thank God for you" isn't just a paragraph, it's three chapters long. It goes all the way through to the end of chapter 3. He's just full of it. You're standing firm. That is brilliant. Keep standing firm. Do what you're doing more and more. Keep going. I'm praying that you will. So look how he begins here in the first verse of chapter 1. From Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy to the church at... Really? A church? Yeah. This ragbag group of baby Christians who have been taught hardly anything, are desperately immature, this vulnerable little church plant, not much more than an RML group. "You are the church in God," he says. And isn't that striking description of them? The church of the Thessalonians in God, the church in God. St. Helens is the church in the city? No, it's the church in God. Isn't that a very striking thing to say? And he writes to them and says, "You are the church in God, and because you are the church in God, we can have real confidence in him about you. Because," and this is what we're going to look at in chapter 1, "when we visited you 6 months ago," look down to verse 5, "how was it that the gospel came to you?" Or verse 6, "how was it that you received the word?" Or verse 9, "what was the kind of reception or the kind of welcome that you gave to us? What was it like when we came to you?" Answer: the result of the gospel, the result of the word, the result of our visit was that you were changed. We can see evidence of God's work in you. And that's my first title, and it should appear on your handout in the box that is blank and just has one apostrophe in it. For some reason, the printing went haywire at that point. It should say "God's work in you." The apostrophe comes between the D and the S in "God's work in you." It's like one of those primary school things, and it fill in the words. You've got the letter gaps. Here you've just got the apostrophe. Fit it round the apostrophe. So that's the first title, the title for this first session, "God's work in you." And that's what Paul's saying. We can see the evidence for that. When does a church become a church? Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? When does a church become a joke? When does a church... Before it begins. When does a church become a church? When God does a work in people. A genuine work. And so this chapter is kind of, it's raising the issue of evidence. How can we know, verse 4, if God has chosen somebody? How can we know that? How can we tell? What does he say? We know, verse 4, that God has chosen you because. And there are three things that he's going to list here that show us. Three bits of evidence for God's work in you. Here's the first one. That you worked and labored steadfastly. Verse 3. Let's pick it up in 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is evidence that they really had been turned around, that their conversion was genuine, that God was at work in them. Verse 3. And can you see in that verse, there's that familiar little trio of faith, love, and hope. Can you see those three words all appear there? Which is a sort of New Testament shorthand for a Christian. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. You can see evidence of God's work if you see faith and love and hope. There is a sign that God is at work in them. Just come back to the letter immediately before, Colossians chapter 1, and look down to verses 4 and 5 of Colossians 1, where you've got exactly the same little trio where Paul is thanking God for the Christians in another place, Colossae, and he says, since we heard of, here it comes, chapter 1, verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The same little threesome. Faith in what God has done for us in Jesus, love for other Christians, and a certain hope of what lies ahead. Now, coming back to Abbott, how do you know if somebody's got that? If they've got faith and love and hope? Well, there'll be work, he says, doesn't he? Faith will lead to doing things. There'll be labour. Loving other Christians isn't just a feeling, it's an action. It's expressed in action. There'll be a labour of love. And if I have a future, then I'll keep going. I'll be steadfast. I'll be patiently enduring. You'll be able to see whether there's faith and love and hope by whether there is work and labour and steadfastness, endurance. Work, labour, steadfastness that come from faith, love, and hope. But it's like a brief definition of true Christianity, isn't it? And what Paul is saying is we've seen those things. We've seen that evidence of God's work in you. I've often seen in church life the way that when somebody becomes a Christian, one of the first bits of evidence that they are now a believer is they start to do something in church life. We've got a guy at the moment in our church, he's just recently become a Christian. The sign to me that he was really converted was when one Sunday, instead of leaving church as he always did after his cup of coffee, he stayed to put away the chairs. Tiny thing, but it was just evidence. Here is somebody who's changed to be a believer, and you can see it in his work. I remember when I was a student, I went to do a mission down in the south of London with a church that was trying to reach its neighbourhood. In South London, it was led. This church was led by a guy who had the most ridiculous, stupid, mad ideas. And one of the ideas he had, this is kind of in sort of prehistoric times, sort of 1970s, I guess. One of the ideas he had was in the middle of these tower blocks in South London, there was basically an old bomb site that had been left from the Second World War in the middle of the tower blocks, where basically people just lobbed their rubbish over the fence, over the hoardings. So it got kind of, whatever that is, 30, 40 years of rubbish there. So this church leader had the idea, let's clear it and put up a tent there and hold meetings on the site. Great idea. So he got all of us students who were there to help with this mission week to clear this site, which was, as you can imagine, waist deep in horrible stuff. Yucky, garbage, whatever. So there we are all clearing in our brooms or our rakes or whatever. And this guy came along. And he was there with another leader looking at what we were doing, and I was kind of standing, leaning on my broom or whatever. And I overheard him say to his friend, as he was watching us at work, yeah, you can see who the future church leaders are going to be, can't you? By looking at who's working. So, of course, I grabbed my broom and started working with it. And you can see evidence of hope as people endure, can't you? Enduring through tough things because they've got a clear hope of heaven. We've got some asylum seekers from Sri Lanka in our church at the moment. I was talking to the woman a couple of months ago. She was saying, I have no hope on earth at all. No hope left for this life. It's quite a desperate picture, isn't it? But she said, all of my hopes are in heaven. So that's why I'm keeping going as a Christian. Everything else may be gone, but that isn't. I will keep going. We've got somebody in our church who's just been diagnosed with cancer. She's a young mum with two boys aged about 9 and 7. Her husband isn't a Christian. They come as a family to church, but he is resistant to the gospel and has been for years. Just before she had the final diagnosis of what the problem was and what the future holds for her, she will probably die in the next, well, somewhere between a year and 10 years' time, she will die from this particular form of cancer. Do you know what her prayer request was just before she was going back to the doctor to get the final verdict? She said, please will you not pray that it's good news? Please will you pray it's bad news for me, because if it's good news, my non-Christian husband will think, phew, I'm back in charge again, everything's all right. I don't want him to be feeling that. I want him to be unnerved because he can't control the future. Now, who's going to say a prayer request like that? Only the person who's got hope, aren't they? There's evidence of hope, somebody enduring like that. Faith, love, and hope that show themselves in work, labour, and steadfastness. Just come to Revelation chapter 2 with me. Keep a finger in 1 Thessalonians and come to Revelation chapter 2. This is about another church. You probably know the early chapters of Revelation are a series of 7 letters written by the Lord Jesus to churches in this kind of area, actually, around where Thessalonica is. And this is the letter at the beginning of chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus. It's written much later on, but look down to verse 2. And can you see the same ideas then there? I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. In the original language of the New Testament, those are exactly the same words we've just seen in 1 Thessalonians 1. So those words there, work and toil and endurance, the same words we've just seen. Only here in this case, it's Jesus speaking to this church, the Lord Jesus himself. And he says, verse 2, I know these things about you. So not only can Paul see them, back in 1 Thessalonians, not only might we be able to see them and recognize them in one another, but Jesus sees them too. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus sees, nothing's hidden from him. He sees the work, the toil, and the endurance. But here is the twist in this passage here in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus sees these things in this church in Ephesus. But it is a church, look down to verse 4, that has abandoned the love, probably the love for Jesus, that they had at first. They'd abandoned the love for Jesus that they had at first. There were these marks, verse 2, of an authentic work of God in them. They'd begun well, but oh my goodness. They need to be so very careful about how they now continue. And that is exactly the situation coming back to 1 Thessalonians. That's the concern in this desperately young church. Paul can see these marks of a genuine work of God, but the question is, will they continue? So just turn over to chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians. And at the end of chapter 3, this is the end of that 3-chapter-long thanksgiving for these Christians, this young church plant. At the end of that thanksgiving, in the last few verses of chapter 3, we get Paul's prayer. Look down to verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Nay, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you see Paul's concerns there? Their faith. Verse 10, did you see that? There's something lacking in it, and he's concerned about their faith. He wants, verse 12, there to be more and more love for one another. And he's praying about their hope, verse 13, as they're looking forward to Jesus' return. His prayer is that they will be established, they will be blameless at his coming. Do you see the same significant three there in Paul's prayer for them? That faith, that love, that hope that had already shown itself, chapter 1, verse 3, in their work and their labor and endurance. His prayer at the end of chapter 3 is that there'll be more and more of the same. You're standing firm? Well, yes, it appears that they are. That's brilliant, says Paul. Keep on standing firm. More faith, more love, more hope, more of the same. So that's the first bit of evidence then of God's work in you. Verse 3, that you labored and worked steadfastly. Here's the second one, that you received the word in affliction. Look down to verse 6 of chapter 1. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we don't need to say anything about it. Do you see what it says at the beginning, verse 6? You became imitators. The word is mimic. It's like a TV impressionist on Britain's Got Talent. You became a mimic, it says, of Paul, of us, verse 6, and for that matter, of Jesus himself, of the Lord. Look again at verse 6. What is it about Paul, about Jesus, that they copied? Well, it is this, that affliction, difficulty, hardship didn't stop you. So you received the word despite the fact that you got it in the neck, just like it was with Jesus and with Paul. See, Jesus' ministry was dogged by opposition, wasn't it? Right from Mark chapter 3, verse 6, you are MLRs. The Herodians, the Pharisees, plot how they might destroy Jesus. It is extraordinary, isn't it, how strongly worded that verse is, and so early in the gospel. That shadow of the cross that falls across the page there. But that didn't stop Jesus. That's the point. Yes. His enemies were plotting to destroy him, but it didn't stop Jesus doing what he came to do. It's exactly the same for Paul, beaten up in Thessalonica. But he carried on. He went on to the next city and preached there too. A man in Thessalonica called Jason, a Christian who put Paul up, maybe the church actually began in his house. His house was attacked, but that didn't stop either. That opposition, that didn't stop them. In the middle of all that, you received the word in much affliction, verse 6. Even still, despite that. Now, you wouldn't do that unless God was at work. So Paul is saying, no wonder that story of how and when you became a Christian. Well, that's become a story for other people to mimic. You copied Paul and Jesus in doing this. Well, now others are going to copy you. Of course they are. As you copy Paul and Jesus, people are going to be copying you too. You became a famous church. The imitators were imitated. Because what you did in receiving the word in affliction, that is a model for others as well. Now, we're going to come on a lot more to this after coffee. But look what Paul says at the end of verse 8. It's almost as if he's speechless. You know, he's saying, we don't need to say anything. It's hard to know quite what to say. I mean, this is wonderful, he's saying. The results are unimaginable. The repentance is so genuine. The change is so radical, so deep, so lasting. Well, it must be the Holy Spirit that's done this in you. It can't be self-generated. This has got to be God's work. Of course it has. Paul's saying we can see evidence of God's work in you. That's why we've got real confidence in him about you. Look at how the letter ends, chapter 5, verse 23. Where Paul, right at the end, is praying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God keep you, he's saying, until the very end, until the King we're waiting for does return. But now look at the next verse, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. And Paul is saying, he's called you? Well, yeah, all the evidence is there in chapter 1. That's what I'm listing. Look at God's work in you. So he will be faithful to you. He will complete the process. He will do it. We can have confidence that he who has so evidently begun a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. So that's the second bit of evidence. Third bit then. One more bit of evidence, and that is in verses 9 and 10, and that is that you turned around. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how, this is what happened, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When Paul was in Thessalonica, well, actually, let's go back and look at it. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. So Acts 17, the beginning of the chapter is where he goes there. And if you look down to verse 3, you'll see what it is that he preached as he was reasoning in the Sabbath for those in the synagogue for those three Sabbaths. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He's reasoning, explaining, proving from the scriptures that the Old Testament Christ who had to suffer and die was Jesus. He was the Christ. He is that Christ. And just so we're clear what that message sounded like, the mob who set the city into an uproar, look down to verse 5. There's a mob who come. I think the authorized version translates the mob, the rabble, as certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So they come along, and what they say Paul is preaching is, verse 7, that there is another king, Jesus. So Paul is saying that that Old Testament Christ is Jesus. It's reported as he's going around saying that there is another king instead of Caesar, Jesus. And of course that is a good part of what Christ means. He is king, king with a capital K. A king big enough to rival the Caesar. And Paul says, coming back to 1 Thessalonians, when you received this gospel, you turned around to make this king your king. That's what he's saying in these verses here at the end of chapter 1. Look how Paul puts it. When these Thessalonian Christians turned around, you started working for the king, to serve the living and true God, serving him. You started working for him. And, verse 10, you lived your lives waiting for the king, Jesus, who's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, those things, two things go together, working and waiting. Because there are different kinds of waiting, aren't there? Having been in Africa, I've seen what African waiting is like. African waiting means you wait around for a bus to come, knowing that no bus will come. That is what African waiting is all about. You just hang around, killing time. But therein there is the waiting for an RML weekend, or a holiday, or a child waiting for Christmas, where all week you've been on tenterhooks because this is the weekend you're going into the country. Waiting for the return of the king is not like African waiting. It's like a child on Christmas Eve waiting. Not just hanging around, but working because you are living for that day. Some of the Christians in Thessalonica, it seems, had given up going to work. They were just lazing around saying, oh, I'm waiting for the second coming. I don't need to go to work today. But for the Bible, waiting means working. And working is how we wait. Jesus said, didn't he, that it's like a man going away. He's got to leave his house, so he puts his servants in charge of the house while he goes away. And he gives each of them a job to do, their work to be getting on with. And he says he doesn't know when he's going to be back, but that they're to be ready whenever he comes. So what are they going to be doing if they are watching out for him? What are they going to be like if they're going to be ready for the master when he comes back? What are Christians going to be doing to show that they're waiting? Answer, they'll be working. They'll be getting on with their assigned task, the job the master gave us to do. Working means waiting. That's how we wait. And waiting means that we get on with the job. And what Paul is saying here is, look, when you became Christians, you turned around to serve a new king as you wait for your king. Somebody told me that they'd seen a sign on one of those shops, you know, where you go to get your key, a new key cut. What do you call those shops? Key cutter shops. Anyway, they saw a sign on one of these which said, service while you wait. Now that is what verses 9 and 10 are saying, isn't it? Service while you wait. It's a good Christian motto. We have a family game called POM123. Other families have a similar game that they know by different names. Somebody shuts their eyes to count and everybody else hides. And when the count reaches 30 or 40 or 50, whatever it is, everybody, the task is you've got to get back to the base without being caught. And the cry that starts the chase is when the counter, the person who's going to be hunting everybody down, shouts out, ready or not, here I come. At the coming of the Lord Jesus, the future coming, what we sometimes call the second coming, when he comes as reigning king, riding on the clouds, with great power and glory, with a mighty roar of thunder, the cry will be heard, ready or not, here I come. The people who are ready, who are waiting, will be working. So then, says Paul, we've seen evidence of God's work in you. It's remarkable, wonderful, it's heartwarming. As we look back, we can remember those things. It's great to see them. Now, what I want to do now is to give us three things to help us focus this for today. So here's the first thing. First thing, how to spot a genuine work of God. We can never know, can we, what's going on inside somebody else's heart. All we can see is the outside. We can hear what they claim, but all we can see is the outside. Well, what this passage gives us are some key indicators that we can look for in others, in us. Key things that provide evidence of when God is at work in somebody. Look down to verse 5, for example. We know that God has chosen you. Why? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, as you read those phrases, it's very easy to think that we know what those things might look like. You know, when God works in power, we might have a kind of picture in our mind of what it would look like if God were powerfully to be at work doing something. Or when the Holy Spirit comes on someone, we might have all kinds of ideas of what that is supposed to look like, relating to our experience or things that we've seen or things we've read or heard. When the Holy Spirit comes on somebody, it looks like this. Or when somebody, what it would look like when somebody is under real conviction. We might have an idea of what that is like. But let us define all those things from this passage. What does this passage say that it's like when God works in power, when the Holy Spirit comes on somebody, when somebody is under full conviction? Paul tells us exactly what it's like. You see, when he first went to Thessalonica, nobody prepared for his visit. Nobody worked out plans to make Paul stay comfortable. Nobody booked the town hall for his public meetings. Nobody was waiting for the news that he was going to bring, a sort of reception laid on or a committee there for him. And yet Paul can say, verse 9, this is the kind of welcome or reception we received. Yeah, there was no welcome committee, no reception party, but you turned around from idols to serve the king. You started to work and to labor steadfastly. You received the word in much affliction. And Paul is saying, when you can see that kind of thing, there's only one explanation according to verse 5. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is his power on display. That full conviction that turned you around, God did that. Through the word we brought, says Paul, the Spirit was doing his powerful transforming work. The power of the message is seen in transformed lives. That's how to spot a genuine work of God. And when you see transformed lives like that, well, then you know, verse 4, that God has chosen you. We know that God has chosen you because we've seen that. I guess we've all seen bogus professions of faith, seeming conversions of people, which have been maybe more or less dramatic. Early in the autumn every year, I get sent a whole load of glossy leaflets by a particularly irritating Christian organization that sends me amazing statistics of the numbers of teenagers that have been converted through the ministry of this organization every summer. They're extraordinary statistics. I should think Britain has been converted 10 times over in the last 2 years. And as I read it, call me a cynical old man, I think, really? Were they really converted? Well, Paul is saying, look, here are some signs of a genuine work of God. See these and recognize what these imply. Don't just count the people who put their hands in the air, but look for these things. These are the demonstration of God being at work in somebody. And it is wonderful when you see that. I remember a couple who became Christians some years ago, and they've been coming along to things at church, Christianity Explore course, evangelistic events, for quite a time, probably 2, maybe 3 years since we first met them. And finally, it seemed that they were converted. And I met with them for the first session of follow-up, just me and this couple. I knew that they were heavily involved in Freemasonry. I knew that he was rising up through the ranks of Freemasonry to be a... What do you rise up to be? A super Freemason. A Freemason Archbishop, whatever. Maybe just an Archbishop. Anyway... anyway, I knew that about him. He didn't know that I knew. And I made the decision. I was going to bring it up with him sometime, but I wouldn't do it the first follow-on. They sat down. So this is the first follow-up session after they apparently become Christians. Their first question was, we need to talk to you about Freemasonry. I don't know whether you know that we're involved in Freemasonry. Really? I said. Yes, they said. Now that we've become Christians, we can see immediately there's a clash between treating Jesus as our king and following him and what we've been so heavily involved in. And we want to turn away from that because if there's a choice between the two, there's no doubt in our minds which one we're going to choose and who we're going to follow. They were ready to turn from that idol the first conversation they had after conversion. Now, there is evidence of God's work in somebody, isn't it? You see that? What's brought that change around? God has. It's God's work. In other words, what we've got here in these things is like a kind of checklist for an authentic work of God. So a very good question for us this morning is, can I see these things in my life? You know, is there now faith and love and hope showing themselves in work and labor and steadfastness? There will be if there's a genuine work of God in me. Can I see that I received the word even though it's cost me to do that, to be a Christian? Can I see verses 9 and 10 that I turned around? I'm now working for the king. I'm waiting for the king. In other words, look at God's work in you. And those things will be a reassurance to you. I really am chosen by... How do you know if you're chosen by him? Well, Paul says, and we see those things. And I can see that evidence. I know that I have been chosen by God. Can I see those things in others as well? So encouraging, isn't it? Such a reassurance, isn't it, to see those marks of the work of the Spirit in somebody. Very encouraging to the person who takes the gospel to somebody else, to see when that person changes and you see these things. So reassuring for any evangelist. So encouraging for the whole church to say, yeah, look, there's another work of God in that person. How wonderful to see. And when you see that, well, like Paul, we're going to be cock-a-hoop to see here is a genuine work of God. So, St. Helens, are you cock-a-hoop? Theological term, you might not have come across it before. Second thing, how to pray at church prayer meetings. I've kept saying all the way through this talk, Paul. But actually, of course, if you go back to the very first words, you'll see this is a letter from Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. And every I in this letter is actually a wee, wee, wee all the way home. I don't know why Paul gets all the big billing. Why this isn't the first letter of Silas to the Thessalonians. Oh, and Paul and Timothy were there as well. But anyway, But I want to just make one point about this. Look down to verse 2. What does he say? We are giving thanks to God for you. It's almost as if these three men, Paul's little evangelistic team, are getting together for prayer meetings. And they're doing that. Well, how regularly are they doing that? Maybe in their monthly prayer meetings? No. Weekly? Daily? No. Constantly. So there's a little prayer meeting of these three guys. Constantly, they're getting together to thank God for them. Paul's going to spend three chapters, over half of the letter, being thankful like this. But I want you to see what it is that he's thankful about. Here's why a church should be giving thanks. You see, I know what tends to happen at the start of a church prayer meeting or whatever, or in a conference like this where you have an open time of prayer. Christians get together and the person at the front says, let's have a time of saying thank you to God together. What would you like to say thank you to him for? Let's have short prayers of thanks. And people thank God for their family, for their church, for the lovely weather, for the fact that we can meet in a lovely conference center like this. Probably what Jesus has done for us as well, that gets added. Nothing wrong with thanking God for all of those things. We should thank God for everything. Everything. But isn't this striking here in chapter 1? In the corporate prayer meeting in Paul's neck of the woods, his prayer meeting, they never seem to get onto the asking bit of the meeting. Because they're stuck on saying thank you that other Christians are Christians. Isn't that striking? That's what they are constantly thanking God for. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that the power-filled work of God, the Holy Spirit, bringing full conviction to somebody, that is a very big deal. It's such a big deal that it's worth handing a whole church prayer meeting over to thanking God for it. It's a massive thing. The gospel coming to somebody in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. For somebody to be turned to God from idols, it's no small matter, is it, for a resistant, stubborn, rebellious sinner to start serving the living, true, and God, to start waiting for his son, the deliverer. It's a big thing, isn't it? Now, I reckon that if we prayed more like this, thankful like this, if over these next few days we spent some time praying thank you like this, that would help us to believe that this really is the most significant thing, wouldn't it? If that's what we gave our prayer meetings to praying about, thanking God that other Christians are Christians. I've been in several places recently where we've tried to do this. It's been fantastic, so refreshing. So focused on us, on isn't it wonderful what God has done amongst us? We've seen God's work amongst us. Yeah, there's lots more we'd love him to do, but look at what he has done. It's remarkable. We're going to spend a few moments after this session in some personal prayer time for us all to do exactly that. I'm going to suggest, you'll see it down at the bottom of the notes there, that we spend some time on our own going through a list of everybody in our RML group, one by one, and thanking God for these kind of evidences, the things that are listed here in chapter 1. Thank you, God, for so-and-so. Thank you that I can see their work, their labor, and their endurance. Thank you, I can see their faith in you. I can see their love for other Christians. I can see they've got there's loads to be thanking God for, and to be saying, thank you, Lord, for your work in their lives. If you love people, you'll thank God for them and for his work in them. Third thing, that the whole life of believers is one of repentance. 500 years ago, Martin Luther pinned up a list of items for public debate, and that was the moment that allegedly kicked off the Reformation. The first one of these articles, 95 things that he said he wanted to have a public debate about, said, in German, obviously, when Jesus said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that's where this heading comes from. Look down to verses 9 and 10. And here is my question. If these verses are about repentance, is repentance a once and for all thing, or is it a repeated again and again thing? What do you think? You see, to turn to God from idols, well, that sounds like a you stopped going this way, you turned around and you started going that way. Like a kind of, that's a once and for all thing. But serving him and waiting for Jesus, that sounds like something you keep doing again and again, isn't it? And I think that's the point. It is both. Repentance is both of those things. Becoming a Christian is both turning away from serving other king to make God my God, a decisive change of which side I'm on. I'm no longer sailing on the boat that's got the pirate flag on it. I've got off that boat and I'm on another boat going another direction. And, as well, every day, will I today work for the king and wait for the king? So I'll never grow out of it, never grow out of the need to repent. I did it once, I need to do it every day. That's why in all Christian preaching, the preacher is always praying for a response of repentance and faith. That's what I'm praying for you guys today, that you'll repent and believe. Christians or not, it doesn't matter. Repentance is still what you need to do. And Paul is saying, it's great that you repented. Do so more and more. Now, as I say this, I recognize that this is a challenge, isn't it? The challenge is, I can know whether the once for all change has happened by how I am each day. So it makes me say, am I repenting today? Because that's going to be the sign of whether I have once and for all repented and turned around. And so let me say, in that the context of that challenge, this verse is describing my daily struggle too. You know, which king am I serving? That's a very good question. It's a challenging question to ask each day. But it's also a reassurance, I think, this is. To say that repentance is both a once and for all thing and an everyday thing, here is an easy test for me every day to show the genuineness of God's work in me. The question is not, am I perfect today? The question is, am I repenting today? And every moment is a new chance to turn around, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That the sat-nav is saying again and again, turn around when possible. There are lots of books around on church planting. I've not found one that suggests the way to plant a church is go to a place for 3 weeks and then walk away. But God had got other ideas in Thessalonica. Opposition had forced Paul's hand and made him leave, but it didn't surprise God's strategy. And wherever there is a genuine work of God, a group of people turned around by God, by his powerful Holy Spirit at work, there is the church in God. That is a wonderfully encouraging message. And as I said, we're going to spend a few moments, in a little while, we can go and find a quiet corner somewhere, and we're going to turn this passage into prayers of thankfulness for God's work amongst us. Let me pray now. Our Father God, we thank you that you have been at work in us. Thank you that as we've listed those bits of evidence, we can say, yeah, God has done that in me. And we thank you for that. Thank you when we can see that in one another. Thank you for your work in our brothers and sisters, our Christian brothers and sisters. That's so encouraging. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be far more thankful for that huge change that you bring around in the non-Christian to turn them into a Christian. Help us to thank you for that, and so to see how what a big thing this is, or a big deal it is, that you have done that in us and in every Christian. Thank you for that evidence that you chose us. May that be a great reassurance to us today. May that make us very thankful for your work in one another. In Jesus' name, amen.